As we conclude our six-week focus on Martin Luther, we turn to the role of music in Luther's Reformation. For me, it's a great pleasure to have this opportunity to talk about Luther and music because it is absolutely critical to the development of Protestant worship. And I confess that I find the subject fascinating. There'll be time for questions and discussion at the end of the hour. Since the topic is music, I'm hoping to get through most of the content before the choir has to leave. For Martin Luther, music was a treasured gift from God. He wrote, "Next to theology, I give to music the highest place and honor. Music is the art of the prophets, and the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful gifts God has given us." This is one of Luther's many statements that reveal his reverence for the spiritual beauty and pleasure of music. So it's no surprise that when Luther reformed the liturgy of worship, he paid close attention to music, and specifically how the congregation could make music. Luther literally changed the Christian world with his introduction of vernacular sacred songs to be sung by all the people during worship. Here begins the congregational hymn in the language of the people, a practice we associate with the early church and one that disappeared over time. In the centuries leading up to Luther, only trained choirs provided music. Luther, with the clear intent of helping people participate in worship, made the dramatic change to a singing congregation. This inspired other reformers and has had great ramifications through the centuries. Today, our Presbyterian hymnal includes 5 hymns by Luther. The Roman Catholic hymnal at Pittsburgh St. Paul Cathedral includes 3: A Mighty Fortress, a hymn for Advent, and one for Christmas. Beginning in 1523, 6 years after posting the 95 Theses, Luther wrote about 40 hymns himself and worked with colleagues to create more. Lutheran hymn writing continued to flourish for over 200 years before slowing down in the 18th century. The Lutheran hymns were meant to be used by all levels of society in every part of life. They were indeed sung in worship, and they were also sung in homes, schools, workplaces, even in the streets. Luther considered these hymns an ideal way to promote, teach, and popularize the gospel. They were the word of God in music, and they were disseminated widely in single printed broadsheets as well as in collections. The first Lutheran hymn book was printed in 1524. You'll hear 1524 a lot during this hour. Many followed, some authorized by Luther and numerous others not. Printers saw great potential for commercial success in these brand new sacred songs. And the publishing of hymns became part of the Luther brand, the name Luther sold. However, bringing these hymns into worship services was slow going in many instances because it took time for Luther's reforms to get established. Yet, people in great numbers bought hymn collections for personal use. Surprising to us, it was rare for churches to purchase hymn books. People, for the most part, memorized the hymns or brought along their personal copies. So for multiple reasons, profits for sure, most of the early hymn books targeted home devotional use. Some included a prayer after each hymn. Prefaces encouraged teaching the hymns to children. Other collections were designed for schools. Ultimately, uses outside of church complemented Luther's primary purpose of giving the people songs of God to sing in worship. The Lutheran hymn had become a part of the culture. We'll talk at greater length about Luther's hymns, but first, let's get a sense of Luther's musical world. Luther was born in 1483 and died in 1546. That puts him in the middle of the Renaissance in music, which ran roughly from 1400 to 1600. Some of the greatest composers of the Renaissance lived during this middle period. The Franco-Flemish Josquin des Prez was perhaps the most renowned, and he was a favorite of Luther's. Other composers whose music was performed in Wittenberg include Heinrich Isaac, Pierre de la Rue, Jakob Obrecht, Loisette Compère, and Luther's friend Ludwig Zenfel, among many others. The music of these composers is exceedingly beautiful. The sacred works are typically written for a small choir of voices in a contrapuntal style, where each voice part in the musical texture has an independent melody that works with the other parts to create a pleasing musical result. It's called polyphony, and it's not simple music, but it is easy on the ear, and Luther loved it. His musical tastes were sophisticated, and he was well educated in music. In Latin schools, he sang and learned music theory. He composed in four-part counterpoint and played the lute. Music was clearly important in Luther's life. A former student in Wittenberg reported that Luther was a good musician and also had a fine, clear, pure voice, both for singing and speaking. Luther's circle of friends included many musicians and composers, and some were guests at his dinner table. After dinner and plenty of beer, they would sing in parts, often with instruments such as harps and lutes playing along. And they would sometimes critique individual pieces. You're probably getting the idea that Luther appreciated the best in music. He did. He called out the famous Josquin, who died in 1521, as a supreme composer. And he described how all of Josquin's compositions flow freely, gently, and cheerfully, and are not forced or cramped by rules like the Song of the Finch. In other words, not repetitive like birdsong. On another occasion, Luther called Josquin the master of the notes, which must express what he desires. The other masters of singing must do what the notes dictate. Luther's grounding in fine music no doubt influenced the importance he placed on music in worship. Luther believed that along with simple, well-crafted hymns for the congregation to sing in German, worship could be enriched with art music for voices in Latin or German and for instruments. Luther's high standards for church music included the music of Josquin, Zenfel, and their contemporaries. Let's hear how this music sounds. You heard some of it when you were coming in. That was by Zenfel. Now we'll hear two pieces by Josquin. First, we'll listen to the Kyrie from a Mass. The text is, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. You'll notice the purity of the voices, the fluid interplay of the voice parts, and the overall sense of calm, which comes partly from the Renaissance approach to rhythm. The beat was based on the heart rate of a resting person. So the music had a natural connection to human life. Luther spoke of the simplicity and freedom of this kind of music. He didn't mean literal simplicity or freedom, but rather the musical lines that seem to flow freely and yield a simple elegance that we hear. The score may be complex, but the result is accessible. It communicates whether we are singing or listening. It pulls us in. Let's hear it.
Jesus.
What did you think? It really is lovely. You hear the different voices coming in. I think it's heavenly music. And I've enjoyed listening to it in my house over the last 2 months. It's just, we've been in the world of the Renaissance. Next slide, please. Another style of choral music was simpler, more like our four-part hymns, although the tune was usually in the tenor in this period. It's called homophony, sounding all together, and is well suited to strophic texts such as hymns. It was a more direct method of communicating through music. The purity of sound remains. It's beautiful but not complex. We'll listen to an example by Josquin. It's one verse of a Latin hymn. The Father's light and splendor thou, their endless hope to thee that bow. Accept the prayers and praise today that through the world thy servants pay. Okay? I think you can understand why Luther did not want to throw this kind of music out of his Reformed worship. In 1530, Zenfel, composer to the, let me back up just a minute. These two pieces give us a sense of the musical world that Luther knew from an early age. And we'll listen to one more piece by Luther's contemporary and friend, Ludwig Zenfel. And there's a story about this one. In 1530, Zenfel, composer for the Duke of Bavaria, attended the Diet of Augsburg when the articles of the Lutheran Confession were presented. His sacred choral piece, called a motet, on Psalm 133, was performed at the beginning of the assembly. You can imagine the divisions of opinion that were to be addressed. So the text, "Behold how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity," was clearly appropriate. At this time, Luther was staying in Coburg Castle, about 130 miles from Augsburg, where he was politically persona non grata. He kept in touch with the proceedings by correspondence. He probably read about the performance of Zenfel's motet and wrote him a warm letter, which included a request. Luther asked Zenfel to send him a motet based on Psalm 4, verse 8. "I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." Luther was depressed, discouraged about the progress of his reforms, and feeling that death was near. But he went on to live another 16 years. A sympathetic Zenfel responded to Luther by sending the requested motet along with another one. The second text was chosen carefully by Zenfel to encourage Luther, and it became Luther's motto: "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." Luther arranged for the text to be inscribed on the wall of his room in the castle. He must have found it comforting. We know that Luther was very grateful. He sent Zinfel a thank you box of books. Luther also composed a motet on his motto verse. This is from Psalm 118, verse 17. It's competent, but not as lovely as Zinfel's, as Luther was quick to note. So we'll listen to part of the Zinfel motet in Latin. Let's hear it. I think that's a lovely piece. You can probably find it on YouTube if you want to hear the rest. But now, we need the next slide, and we must turn to Luther's hymns, which reflect his musical world in simple melodies and text, carefully created for the new Lutheran congregations. First, the text. Luther put a great deal of thought into his hymns. His main objective was to render God's word in poetry that all people would understand. Much like his translation of the Bible, Luther's hymn texts are down to earth. He encouraged others to write similar hymns and offered them detailed guidelines. Many of Luther's hymns come directly from the Bible. They paraphrase Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and other passages from the Bible, like the Sanctus from Isaiah. Other texts in Luther's reflect Luther's theology, and some are adaptations of earlier Latin and German texts. They all have in common the expression of genuine faith and the Christian life. Of course, effective texts need equally effective tunes. Martin Luther knew how to recognize good tunes, especially in church music. One of his best-known quotes is, "The devil shouldn't have all the good tunes." Luther also knew how to create good tunes. Luther scholar Robin Lever says that in his understanding of how to compose melodies, Luther had few rivals. What we know as the Lutheran chorale or hymn was in many respects the creation of Luther. He saw the potential of older melodies that had stood the test of time. He retained some of these unaltered and modified others with such simple sophistication that, in effect, they became new tunes. And, of course, Luther composed his own new melodies that have lasted through history. We all know the iconic A Mighty Fortress. Luther adapted pre-existing melodies from various sources, the most frequent being Gregorian chant. He also used Lisa, popular sacred songs in German that were sung outside of churches. And in a few cases, he adapted secular tunes, but Luther himself never turned a drinking song into a hymn tune. This is a myth that unfortunately persists, so maybe you can help me put it to rest. As we think of all the tunes in Luther's world, it's worth knowing that in the Renaissance, the distinction between secular and sacred tunes was much less strict than we might expect. In fact, the polyphonic mass was often based on a popular secular tune. The Kyrie you heard earlier is one example. The tune served mostly a structural function and wasn't obvious. You wouldn't have noticed. But it gave the mass its name. Take a modern example, say the Beatles' Yesterday. The mass would be called Misa Yesterday. As far as Luther was concerned, it wasn't a scandal to set sacred words to a secular tune that he found worthy. In some cases, Luther discarded his first choice for a tune because it was too difficult for children. Education was very important to Luther. Even before he had children of his own, he stressed the importance of children's education, including music. Not surprisingly, children learned new hymns easily and could teach them to their elders, including before or during the worship service. Then as now, adults respond well to the sweet sounds of children singing. For a short summary of Luther's success with hymns for the people, we'll turn to one of Luther's last pupils, who in 1581 described the practical ways Luther's hymns served Lutheran doctrine and piety. "The pious Luther put the chief parts of our Christian doctrine into such altogether fine, short, beautiful, and understandable songs that a craftsman in his workshop, a peasant, farmer, herdsman, and shepherd in the field, a charcoal burner and woodcutter in the woods, sailors and fishermen on the water, cart drivers, messengers, and other travelers on the road, children and servants at home, or whoever they may be, if they wish to be pious and have learned such hymns, can easily practice their catechism at any time, and at the same time make confession of their Christian faith to honor God, to teach others, and give a good example, and to comfort and benefit themselves." We'll look at several of Luther's hymns, but let's jump in and sing one to get in the Luther spirit. Number 237 in your pew hymnal, 237, is Luther's best known Easter hymn, "Christ lag in Todesbanden," "Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands," literally death bonds. First published in 1524, it's one of Luther's adaptations that resulted in a quintessentially Luther hymn. It's a sturdy tune with a strong text of joy and hope. Like the other music we've heard, it's modal, not tonal, like our major and minor scales. Some of the modes, including this one, sound a bit soulful to our modern ears. It is a sound of the Renaissance. But here, it's tempered by Bach's harmonization from the Baroque. Two eras coming together in one hymn. I'll play it through once, and then we'll sing verse one. Thank you. did you think of that? It's sort of a different sound, but it's very much of Luther's world. And I think if you sing it a few more times, it does grow on you. Yes? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You hear the joy coming. And if you read through the whole text, it's honestly just a very, very beautiful, inspiring hymn. So I encourage you to kind of make it one of your devotional pieces as you move into Easter. Okay, now we'll move to one of Luther's earliest hymns, first published as a broadsheet in 1523. Nun freut euch lieben Christen gemein, dear Christians one and all, rejoice. Part of the text is on your handout. Like most of Luther's early hymns, it had a teaching function. In this case, the text is not taken directly from Scripture. Instead, it lays out Luther's theology in a personal way. It was described in 1529 as a fine spiritual song, showing how the sinner comes to grace. It was a hymn that could prompt conversion, yet another function of hymns. In 1555, a theologian educated at Wittenberg wrote, "I do not doubt that by this one song of Luther's, many hundreds of Christians have been brought to faith who would otherwise have been unable to hear Luther's name. But the noble, precious words of Luther have won their hearts and compelled them to acknowledge the truth, so that, in my judgment, the hymns have been no small help in spreading the gospel." Luther adapted the cheerful melody from an earlier Easter hymn, and this melody I think you'll like. It's quite nice and may have helped with conversions, so I'll play it through once. You can read the text and decide if Luther makes a convincing case for conversion, or at least assurance to the faithful. If you aren't sure, there are 7 more verses I could show you. Isn't that nice? It's very joyful. I don't know about conversion, but apparently it did work. Okay, now, Luther also wrote a paraphrase of the Nicene Creed. Wir glauben all an einen Gott. We all believe in one God. He reworked the text of an older creedal hymn and composed the tune himself. The hymn was published in 1524, again part of the first burst of Lutheran hymns. It was sung after the gospel in place of the Nicene Creed and was also used as a catechism hymn to teach the creed. We'll listen to a recording that recreates how it may have sounded in Luther's time and over the next 2 centuries. A cantor sings the opening phrase to cue the people on which hymn to sing. They didn't have bulletins and the hymns weren't announced. Then the congregation joins in, and everyone is singing the melody, no harmony. Organ accompaniment for hymns developed later, and even in Bach's time, a cappella singing like this was common. We'll hear just a bit of this rather serious hymn. Again, you can hear it's modal. The slide and back page of your handout show what the congregation would have read from. Although most people knew the hymns by heart, especially this one because it was the Creed. Let's hear it. Okay, I think that's enough. That gives you an idea. I think Ted likes it. It's really fascinating to hear the full congregation singing in unison with great spirit. It must have been wonderful to be in Luther's churches and then in Bach's churches 200 years later. This was a recreation of a church service that Bach would have participated in. Finally, we turn to a Lenten theme with Luther's rendering of Psalm 130 as Aus tiefer Not schrei ich zu dir. Out of deep need, I cry to you. In your hymnal, it's number 424. Out of the depths. It's another early hymn from 1524. For this psalm of lament, Luther composed a melody that conveys the dark emotion of human despair. It literally reflects the depths of despair by beginning with a descending fifth and then back up. Bum, 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 ba, da, da, dum, bum, bum. It's word painting in music. Luther loved this hymn. It's had wide usage in the history of Lutheran worship, including as a burial hymn. In 1546, it was sung at Luther's funeral. So let's hear it in Bach's harmonization, which is what you have in the hymnal. We'll hear the final verse from Bach's Cantata 38, which is based on the hymn. As is typical in the Psalms of Lament, the ending is positive. We see a merciful God, and we have hope. Here's a fairly close translation of the German. Though with us many sins abound, with God is much more mercy. His hand's assistance has no end, however great our wrong be. He is alone our shepherd true, who Israel shall yet set free of all his sinful doings. Let's hear it.
Oh,
I think that's a lovely, lovely hymn, and it would be lovely for funerals even today. You might enjoy a story about Luther and this hymn. It comes to us from 1530 when Luther was staying in Coburg Castle and was suffering from severe headaches. One day, after many remedies were tried, Luther fell asleep. He woke up with a clear head and reportedly said, "Now let us destroy, distress, and annoy the devil by singing the psalm Aus tiefer Not in four parts." On a more serious note, Luther often used the word comfort when describing church music. I would guess that he found comfort in this great hymn. Perhaps we can, too, during this Lenten season. Now that we have a sense of how Luther got his hymn revolution going, we can reflect on Lutheran hymns more generally and recognize their influence over nearly 500 years. Not only have Lutheran hymns been sung with spirit in countless congregations, they have inspired a tremendous wealth of music based on the tunes, beginning with vocal settings from as early as 1524 and continuing to the present. Protestant church music has been greatly enriched by the Lutheran hymn. Think about music for voices, organ, instruments, in all kinds of combinations. Just the settings of Luther's Lord's Prayer hymn would take more hours of listening than I can count. Think of how Bach treats Lutheran hymns in his cantatas, passions, and organ works. What would our culture be without them? This is a subject for another day, but it's definitely worth our attention. Now let's briefly summarize Luther's giant role in the history of Protestant church music by considering three points. First, Luther was a conservative reformer in matters of worship. He kept much of the Catholic liturgy and continued to use Latin. He even created a mass in German. He followed the liturgical calendar and drew liberally on existing Latin chants and hymns to create his own hymns. He believed that choirs and instruments enhance the worship of God. Note, in most of this, Luther was very far away from John Calvin. Second, Luther was radical in his introduction of congregational hymns in the vernacular to be sung in worship as well as in all areas of daily life. Here he put into practice the priesthood of all believers. Luther's approach to hymns for the people influenced all branches of Protestantism and eventually even the Catholic Church. In our Reformed tradition, Calvin studied Luther and then developed his own distinctive type of song for the people, the elegant French metrical psalm, which was sung both in worship and daily life. Looking at 500 years of Protestant hymnody, we truly owe a debt of gratitude to Martin Luther. Third, Luther encouraged the broadest range of sacred musical arts to serve people in all levels of society. For Luther, the arts, and in particular music, were gifts from God to be enjoyed by the faithful, both within the walls of the church and beyond. In large city churches, sophisticated music, such as motets by Josquin or Zinfel, would be heard alongside Lutheran hymns. In village churches, hymns and simple choral settings of hymns were more common. In all cases, music in Lutheran churches and homes proclaimed and taught the Word of God and nurtured the Christian soul. Today, in 2017, as we commemorate Martin Luther's work 5 centuries ago, we give our thanks to God for this reformer's musical legacy. And now we can move on to some questions and discussions. And I know the choir has to leave. So, surely you have questions.
Sure.
Yeah.
I find it interesting that only my fortress is very sung.
Well, they have been requested, and they are sung occasionally. We did the Easter one a few years ago. We usually do the Christmas one, which is very, very simple. From heaven above to earth I come, which Luther wrote for his children one Christmas Eve. And the Advent one, Savior of the Nations Come, is also very simple and beautiful, and we have sung it here, but just, as you say, not often. We haven't sung Aus tiefer Not. It's, I would say, maybe a little hard to sing for a congregation, especially in box harmonization. I don't know quite why they put that in there. It's a very complex, rich harmony that doesn't quite work for a congregation. But if you like them, you could maybe make some requests yourself. No, yeah.
I was curious about when they started using harmony. Apparently, in this period, when they started using harmony.
Well, they did. They did. They were already using harmony in the world. But in church, the choirs were singing in harmony, for sure. And the hymns, as congregations sang them, they were mostly sung in unison. But even in 1524, there was a collection put out that was in four-part harmony. And so it would have been used and in probably the larger churches and where the Latin school choirs were around, the children would help singing in harmony. In fact, Luther, who valued children's education so much, wanted to challenge the children. He didn't want the music or the words to be too difficult for them, but he knew they could rise to a challenge. So he insisted that children be taught to sing in four parts. So they would learn to sing in harmony. And these are grade school children. So really high standards. Yes. They were. They were. Yeah, that was part of their education. You know, at this period in the Renaissance, education and literacy was really coming along. And even for people who couldn't read, others taught them the hymns and they learned them from memory. And they were meant to be really a very important part of their devotional lives. And the same holds true for Calvin. He just felt it was very important that this was the music that people would sing at home and take with them to the workplace and sing while they worked. So it's not quite like our world today. I know I saw some other hands. Sandy?
This is music 101, I'm sure.
Oh, no, it doesn't.
I can't pronounce it. Kyrie
eleison. That's actually Greek for Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That's part of the ordinary of the Mass.
Oh, okay.
So Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. And if you hear the choir sometimes does a Mass by Haydn or something, they'll say, Kyrie, you know, it'll be big choir. See, it's the same text.
Okay. Okay. And again,
it's a sacred choral piece. And in the Renaissance, the motet was the major type of sacred choral music that wasn't a part of the Mass. So you had Masses and then you had motets for the most part. And motets, the text would, they would be through composed and the text would be, sometimes they were poetic, sometimes they were scriptural. So they could be prose.
And
a modal. That's just, they are scales, but they're just, they have different whole and half steps, so they sound different.
So when a hymn is modal, or music is modal, what is that?
We're saying we're using the scale of that mode, and you hear it a lot in folk music too. Like I can play. That doesn't sound familiar, right? That's the Dorian mode. Here's another one. That's called Phrygian, and that Alcifer note is written in that. That's the sad mode that most very serious, solemn pieces are written in. And then they also used C major scale, which they called Ionian. So you get some stuff that sounds familiar.
Is that related to major and minor?
It developed later. During the 17th century, it sort of developed into the major and minor scales that were pretty standard by the 18th century. Yeah, this is just the way music was done from the Middle Ages through the Renaissance, and a lot of contemporary composers enjoy using modes because it just has a very interesting, as I said, soulful sound, some of them. Some of them are happier. Yeah, you could, if you have a piano, you can just play along with it, or look it up online, and they'll write them out for you, and you can play them. Yeah.
What was the relationship with Bach and Luther? How did he? I'm not familiar.
Like the timing, or historic? Well, Bach came along 200 years later, and Bach was born in the town where Luther. Was hidden away in the mountain above the town to translate the New Testament of the Bible. And Luther had also gone to the same grammar school, Latin school, that Bach did later. So there was this great connection between Bach's hometown of Eisenach and Luther. And Bach revered Luther and set many, many, many of his hymns, both for organ works and for choir. The Austerfer note hymn is the basis of this cantata 38. The whole cantata is beautiful. Christlagen Todesbahn in the Easter hymn. Bach wrote a cantata on it where he sets each verse of the hymn. It's a strict hymn cantata. It's worth a listen to. Yeah. Bach loved Luther. Any other questions? We still have time. John.
You mentioned that Calvin.
Probably
aware of Luther's music, and adopted his own.
Uh-huh.
Was that, why did he just adopt Luther's hymns?
Well,
was it theological or competitive?
He came later, and I think it was theological because he decided he only wanted to set words of Scripture. Actually paraphrases, but still, he focused on the Psalms, and I think the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, other scriptural things, but he didn't feel like a poetic text just composed based on his theology was adequate. He wanted it to be totally scriptural. And he was dealing with the French language, which sounds a lot different. So his metrical psalms evoke the meter, the rhythm of French. When you listen to them and you hear them in French, they make so much sense. That's part of it. But he very much respected Luther. And there is some overlap of the hymns. There really is. And in fact, in later Lutheran hymns, you'll see some taken from Calvin's tunes. And there's a back and forth through the whole thing. And some of Calvin's tunes do come from Gregorian chant, even though he threw out chant. But, you know, it was in the air. Everybody kind of knew it. So that's a very good question. Yes?
So Latin versus German. I mean, a couple of things you referenced were Latin.
Yeah.
Not the way I
picture. No, he's very much, very much into Latin. Yeah, and the big churches tended to do the Latin mass, and then the smaller churches would use his German mass and do it in the vernacular. Yeah. So he just didn't abandon nearly as much as we tend to think. So, and you have to realize that this is at the very beginning of the Reformation. And this was his music. This was his worship. So he wanted to be very careful that he reformed it, but He didn't want to repeal and replace it. He was just reforming it, which might be a good idea for healthcare, to just kind of fix it. So, John? Okay, Tom?
What did the Catholic Church think of all this music in the church, and was he banned?
Oh, definitely.
Music was banned?
Well, Luther was banned. He was definitely banned. The Catholics were scared to death because these hymns and Luther's Reformation were very popular. And they wrote all kinds of things. How all these people are singing all these Lutheran hymns. What on earth are we going to do? And they responded not by introducing vernacular hymns, but they did have in the later 16th century, after Luther had died, they had the Council of Trent, which reformed church music and made it simpler so that the words could be understood. And the major composer of that is Palestrina. You've probably all heard of Palestrina. And the idea was to make it intelligible. So, did
Our new book, all Protestant new books seem to reflect from Luther up through the 19th century, and hymn writing seems to drop off in the 20th century.
You know, the reality is that there have been lots of hymns written in the 20th century. I think what you see reflected in the hymnal is that congregations tend to hang on to particularly the 19th century hymns that they love, and there's only room for so many. And so I think you get more 19th century than anything else, especially in America. But there's something called the Hymn Society of America, and if you look at their output, it's dramatic. I mean, it's just amazingly beautiful stuff. And their text and tunes, but especially poetry, hymn writers in England and in the United States. But yeah, you're right. It's not so reflected. Ted?
How did Luther manage to spread his music so wide and far, you know, fishmongers singing it and so forth?
It was the printing. It was the publishers who were just getting filthy rich on Luther. It wasn't just the Bible, but it was his tracts, his commentaries, and these hymns. He literally saved the printing industry. It was just languishing. And in Germany, he really like single-handedly got something going that saved printing. And if you want to think about Calvin, his Genevan Psalter was also widely disseminated in print. This was much later, but and translated into many languages. So it was in most everybody's house along with the Bible, either a Lutheran or a Calvinist hymn book, and others. Well, yeah.
When did the churches start using their own hymn books, you know, actually buying hymn books for the churches versus the people playing?
I think that developed in the 18th century, and it was certainly standard by the 19th century. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm just really surprised by Luther's clinging to Latin, allowing Latin Mass, and maybe in some other ways too, when the emphasis was so strong on reaching the people in their own language that he devoted his considerable time to translating the Bible.
Well, he just felt like, especially for educated people, remember students were still learning Latin in school, that it was part of their culture. So it wasn't quite as strange to him and the people as it would be to us. And I think also, I don't know, Luther really did not want to rock the boat too much, and that was part of it. But I think he knew Latin. It just felt natural. So I think it was a both and.
Congregational hymns in German.
Yeah, oh, definitely. Yeah, all of the hymns were in German. Yeah, and they never sang Latin hymns in church. So that was the people's song. That's what the congregation sang. And then the choir would sing a fancy mass, for example. Or you would have somebody just chant it. There were all kinds of variations of performance, depending on the church and its sophistication. Yeah. Well, there's one other thing I thought we just might close with, and that is based on this little quote, which I couldn't quite fit on there, so I'll just read it to you. Hymns are to be rich, pleasing, and sweet, which all hearers like to hear. That kind of singing is very properly called, in Hebrew, singing with grace, as Paul has it. This is the character of the psalms and hymns of the scriptures. They are good thoughts presented in pleasing words. So that's Luther. And he's referring to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So I think this is what Luther was trying to do. He was following Scripture, and he was trying to teach and to lead people in the way of the Lord. So I guess that's a good place to end. Thank you.